Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This mic's not on, brother. It's on down here. Sorry, I want to just wait till he gets it so it won't be on the terminal. Something's not on. Is Dave here? Is he not here? Okay, it's on now. All right, thanks. Sorry about that, Brendan. Follow with me as I pick up with verse 6 and read verse 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 1. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the blessings we've already enjoyed this day, the good fellowship, the good food, being able to worship you together, the time we've spent in prayer today. And we are very grateful, Lord, for these privileges that you've given to us. And we're very happy and excited about the fact that once again we're able to open your word and to hear your voice, and we do pray that you would enliven our hearts, our minds. Oh God, we know that it is so true, even as the text tonight will remind us so vividly, so clearly, that the outward speaking of your word, though important, is not enough. That it will not accomplish anything. It will not result in the salvation of any lost sinner. It will not result in our sanctification in any way apart from the blessing of your Spirit resting upon it. And this causes us, Lord, to sense our dependence upon you and to cry to you that you would come. Father, it's not the preacher that these people need. It's not just a nicely prepared sermon. But we need you. We need you to come and to have dealings with our hearts. Oh, please do not leave us to ourselves. Grant that our time today under your word will be to our eternal profit and our true profit. And Lord, that there will be fruit that will come from it that will last into eternity. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return to our study of Romans today, we have come to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. After giving a brief summary description of himself, a summary description of his message, and a summary description of his mission in this introductory section in the first 5 verses, now the apostle introduces and identifies the persons to whom he is writing. Now, did you notice that while he was introducing himself, Paul didn't describe himself in terms of what he had accomplished, but in terms of what God had done in his life? He said in verse 1 that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ has bought me, and I now gladly belong to him. He said that he was called to be an apostle, and that he was separated, set apart by God to the gospel. In verse 5, he says that through Christ he had received grace and apostleship, and he now lives for his name. His call to be an apostle, as he underscores, was all of grace. It was entirely free and undeserved. It was Christ who had taken the initiative on the road to Damascus, not Paul. Paul, as you know the story, in his blindness and rebellion, was on his way to arrest and imprison Christians, but Christ arrested him and laid hold of him by His grace. He called him and saved him, and now he is set apart for the gospel of God, and he lives to pursue the obedience of faith among all nations for His name. Paul was profoundly aware of the fact that he was what he was solely by the grace of God. As he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, in his own estimation of himself, he was the chief of sinners. But he found grace, or better, grace found him. God had chosen freely to set His saving love upon Paul, to make him a Christian, an apostle, and a servant of the gospel. So now, as Paul finally comes in verses 6 to 7 to describe the persons to whom he is writing in Rome, and by implication all Christians, it shouldn't surprise us that the emphasis continues to be upon what God has done, not what we have done or they have done. He describes these Christians, and by implication all Christians, with three words that are extremely important if we are to properly understand our identity as God's people. And these three words are so hugely important that I'm going to deal with only one of them in the time we have today. The three words are called, beloved, and saints. Picking up at verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So this is our identity as Christians. It's all about what God has done for us, not about what we do or have done. We are called of God, beloved of God, and saints of God. And this afternoon, I want to take up the first of these three descriptions. We are the called ones. He refers to this twice in these two verses. First, he describes these Christians as the called of Jesus Christ. And this construction of Jesus Christ could mean the called by Jesus Christ, or what is the more likely idea here, called to Jesus Christ, or called to belong to Jesus Christ, or called into the fellowship of Jesus with Jesus Christ. And I think that's probably the idea here, because elsewhere in Romans and in Paul's epistles, his other letters, whenever he speaks of Christians being called, which he does often, he attributes the act of calling to God the Father. It is God the Father who calls us through Christ and calls us to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. So this act of calling is most often attributed to God the Father. So we who are Christians have been called, we are the called of Jesus Christ in the sense that we are those who have been called into union with Christ, called to Christ. We've been called into fellowship with Him. We are the called of Jesus Christ, and with this calling, and included in this calling, He reminds us that we are called saints. But what I want to focus on right now is this description of the Christian as one who has been called. What does this mean? Well, in order to understand this, first we have to distinguish between two kinds of calls in the New Testament. First of all, there's what is often referred to as the general or external or universal call of the gospel. And that refers simply to the gospel invitation which goes out to all who hear the gospel, inviting and commanding and calling them to come to Christ for salvation. That's the general call of the gospel. Now, we know that the Lord has commanded us to preach the gospel to all and to call every sinner who hears the gospel to respond by embracing Christ for salvation. And we are to set before them the promises of the gospel that are made to all who repent and believe. But we also know from Scripture and by sad experience that all who hear the general call of the gospel do not respond to it in the way called for. Like those in the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, 1-4, many who are sincerely invited to come do not come. And Jesus concluded that parable by saying in verse 14 of Matthew 22, for many are called, but few are chosen. And he's speaking there of the general call that goes out to all men. The general call of the gospel goes forth far and wide, but most men, like those in that parable, though they hear it with their physical ears, they do not take heed to it. But that is not the call being referred to in our text. Every person in the world who's ever heard the gospel has been called in that sense. But Paul's not saying to these Romans, you are the called in just the same way everybody in the world who's ever heard the gospel has heard the general call of the gospel. That's not what he's saying. Here Paul is referring specifically to Christians as those who have been called, those who are the called in a special sense. He's referring to something more than the general call of the gospel to all. The reference here is to a second kind of call, what theologians have often referred to as the effectual call. In fact, we have a whole chapter in our Confession of Faith that is devoted to the doctrine of effectual calling. The effectual call, what is that? Is the general call of the gospel coming to the elect with effectual power so as to infallibly secure the response called for. It is an effective call, creating what it commands. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to in writing to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-5, where he says this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. How did Paul know their election by God? Had he somehow climbed up into heaven one day and had a vision, or he went into the secret room where God keeps the list of His decrees? I'm not saying there is such a room, but just imagining. And he found the list of all the elect of God, and he read down through there and said, oh, here's some people from Thessalonica. And so now he knows that they are the elect of God. Is that how he knew that? How did he know? Well, he says, this is how he knew. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. It did come to them in word, the general call, but not in word only. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And how did Paul know that it came to them in that way, and that they therefore were the elect of God? Well, he goes on to say that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. You see, Paul was not talking about everyone who heard the gospel in Thessalonica. There were many there who heard the word, but they did not receive it. Read Acts 17 and you'll see that. No, Paul is speaking with reference to those Thessalonians who did believe and who turned to God from idols, were converted. And he says that the reason they did that is that the gospel did not come to them in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. You see, the effectual call is the general call of the gospel coming to a man's soul, not in word only, but accompanied by the secret regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, quickening the dead sinner to life, and at the same time producing and drawing out of that sinner the response of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me illustrate. Imagine two men seated in the same pew, listening to the same sermon, the same preaching of the gospel. One is convicted of his sin and his need of Christ, and he believes the gospel and becomes a Christian and takes up the cross and begins to follow Jesus. The other doesn't. Here's the same message, same general call of the gospel. What's the difference? They both heard the general call of the gospel, right? But in the case of the one who believes, there is an effectual call. The Spirit has opened his heart and has effectively drawn him to submit to Christ and to believe and to take up the cross to follow Him. This man is now one of the called of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this afternoon, what is it that made the difference in your life? In the words of the hymn, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then the hymn writer gives the answer. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. In other words, what made the difference is that God called you. Not just the preacher, God called you. There was more than the general call. You were effectually called by God into fellowship, union with His Son. Now, there are three things I want us to see about this effectual call in the time remaining. Three very important things that we need to understand about it. First of all, the reality of this call. Does the Bible really teach this? Does it really teach that there is a call that is different from the general call that comes, that's different than the general call that comes to everyone who hears the gospel? A being called that's only spoken of with reference to those who are saved. Yes, it does. First of all, this is clearly seen in that one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of a Christian in the New Testament is that he is called. In other words, this is one of the ways a Christian is defined in the New Testament. What is a Christian according to the New Testament? Oh, a Christian is someone who has been called. He's one who has been called. We see here in our text, Paul refers to the believers in Rome as the called of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans 8. There's so many passages we could look at, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to look at all the passages, but let's look at Romans 8. This is a key passage with reference to this, verses 28 to 30. We'll be referring back to it a number of times. Right now, I simply want you to see how Paul describes the Christian, both in verse 28 and in verse 30. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And he's not talking about just the general call. Obviously, there is. He's referring to these people who love God, for whom all things work together for good, as people who are the called. They are called according to God's purpose. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now notice, Paul's clearly not referring to the general call that comes to all men who hear the gospel. Why? Because here, those who are called are also justified. Whom He called, in this sense, these He also justified. Now it can't be said of every person who merely hears the general call of the gospel, that they are justified, can it? No. But it can be said of those who have been called in this sense. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1.23. 1 Corinthians 1.23. Paul's describing the central theme of his preaching, and he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now, there's the very essence of the general call of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. Well, now he's going to tell us the various responses to that message among those to whom he preached. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Do you see it? On the one side, you have those to whom the gospel is a stumbling block, and those to whom the gospel is foolishness. While on the other side, you have those to whom the gospel is the power and wisdom of God, and they are described as those who are called. Here's what it is to the Jew, to the Greek, but among Jew and Greek, here's what the gospel is to those who are called, you see, who have been called in this sense. So the called here are not all who hear the gospel, but only those who are saved by it. And again, this is what we see over and over in the New Testament. In many of Paul's epistles, particularly near the introductions to his epistles, he refers to the people to whom he is writing as those who are the called, those who have been received a holy calling or have been called into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the reality of this special, unique call is seen in the fact that this calling is set forth in connection with election. Election. Those who were chosen by God in eternity past and predestined to salvation, and those who are referred to as the called, are one and the same persons. Turn back again to Romans 8:30. You may have noticed this earlier when we were looking at that text. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Not only the called and the justified are one and the same persons, but the predestinated and the called are one and the same persons. We see this up in verse 28, where Christians are referred to as the called according to God's purpose. Calling is the outworking of the prior electing purpose of God. And there are many passages we could look at. 2 Timothy, I believe it's 1:9, speaks of calling and election together. The passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about those who are called. But to those who are called, this gospel is the wisdom and power of God. And then he describes them as those that God has chosen, the weak and the foolish things of this world that God has chosen. The chosen and the called are one and the same persons. I trust this is enough to convince you that there is a general call of, though there is a general call of the gospel that goes out to all who hear it, there is a call that is different from the general call. A call within the call, we might say, that comes to and is experienced by and is descriptive of only those who are saved. So much for the reality of this call. Another thing we see, secondly, need to see, is the priority of this call. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean the fact that this effectual call is prior to any saving response from the sinner. It is first, before the sinner repents and believes, and is that which produces conversion. Not necessarily first in the order of time, but first in the order of cause and effect. And let me try to illustrate what I mean by that. I just recently, my son Samuel bought a 30-30 down at the flea market. And he's going to be paying for part of it. And I traded in a shotgun that I had and been wanting to get him a rifle that he can deer hunt with so we can kill Bambi. And not just kidding. And so let's imagine Samuel has his gun and we're out shooting at a target and he shoots his bullet through the target, after he shoots, there's a hole there in the target. Now the question is, which came first, the bullet or the hole? Which came first? Okay, well, in the order of time, they really came at the same time, right? The very moment that bullet touched that piece of paper, a hole began, right? And in the order of time, they happened at the same time. But in the order of cause and effect, which was the cause and which was the effect? The bullet was the cause, the hole was the effect, right? And so it is with effectual calling. There is an order of cause and effect. It's not an order of time, but there is an order of cause and effect. The power and activity of God by the Holy Spirit in effectual calling precedes the activity of man in repenting and believing. The effectual call is prior to any human response, and it is in fact that which effectively produces the human response of repentance and faith. Now, a good illustration of this is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I'm not saying that this is an example of effectual calling, but it's a good illustration of the difference between order of cause and effect, priority of time, and priority of cause and effect. And it's a good picture of effectual calling. You remember the story, young people. Lazarus was dead. He was completely dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. Is that right? She said, he's already been dead by four days. He's already stinks, Lord, when Jesus asked him to bring him out. He was dead. His body had been lying in the tomb all that time. But what did Jesus do? Jesus cried with a loud voice, even though he was dead, even though he couldn't hear. Jesus cried to him with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And immediately, he who was dead came forth. And notice that though there was no time gap between our Lord's call and Lazarus coming forth, yet in the order of cause and effect, the call of Christ was the cause and Lazarus coming forth was the effect. With the call of Christ came the power that gave life to Lazarus and enabled him to come forth. That call had creative power in it, you see. It was effective. It was an effectual, powerful, creative call that came from Christ. And Lazarus stood up. And it was only then that he was brought to life. His heart began to beat. His lungs began to breathe. It was only then that his body began to move and the grave clothes were stripped off and he began to live a new life. What a wonderful illustration of effectual calling. So it is with the sinner in the matter of salvation. First, in God's accepted time, the call of the gospel comes. It may have come in the general call to this person many times. Maybe not, but the call of the gospel comes, but not in word only. It comes accompanied by the secret, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in that person's heart, making it effectual. And it's then and only then that the sinner begins to repent and believe. It's then that as a sinner, he trusts in Christ alone for salvation and acceptance with God, takes up his cross and begins to follow Jesus. And it's then that he begins to have an appetite for the things of God, to love God's will and to love God's people. But it's God's work that brings that to pass. And that is prior to. Now, by what arguments can the priority of this call be demonstrated? Well, first of all, this is implied by the fact that this act of God is indeed described in the New Testament as calling. Again, Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He, that is God, whom God predestined, these He also called. It is God who does this. It is God who calls, and it is God who calls. The very fact that this activity is ascribed not to man, but to God, and that this activity is described as calling, indicates, or at least strongly implies, that it precedes any saving response from the sinner. And why do I say that? Well, a call is something you respond to, not vice versa. God calls to something, which implies that the person called responds not before, but to the call. The call precedes the response called for. But then secondly, the priority of effectual calling is not only implied, it's clearly stated in the New Testament. Look again at Romans 8:30. Notice the order. Now I want you to look. Notice the order as I read this. Okay? Everybody wake up and look at your Bible. All right. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also called. Amen. See if you're paying attention. Is that the order? No. Called comes before justification. There's order here. Notice in verse 29, it begins, "For whom He foreknew." And by the way, it doesn't say what He foresaw, but whom He foreknew. And the idea behind that word is to know beforehand with distinguishing love and favor. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And verse 30 continues in this same vein. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now notice, He didn't put glorification first or somewhere in the middle. He put it in the very place where it would be if we were putting these blessings of salvation in the order in which they come to us. Glorification is at the end, right? And the same can be said with regard to the beginning of this chain that He lays out here with predestination. So there's nothing at all random about the order in which Paul sets these things forth. And what is the order? Predestination, followed by calling, followed by justification, and then ultimately by glorification. Now the point I want us to see is that justification by faith in Christ, justification by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not precede calling. It is preceded by this calling. And I remind you that Paul's not talking here about the general call that comes to all who hear the gospel. No, he's defining what a Christian is. He's referring to Christians, the called ones according to His purpose, the predestinated ones. And here we see this definite order. Predestination in eternity, issuing in calling in time. Calling issuing in justification. Justification ultimately issuing in glorification. So the priority of this effectual call is implied by the very fact that this act is described as calling. This act of God. His priority is clearly stated in the New Testament. And then thirdly, the priority of effectual calling is necessitated by what the New Testament tells us concerning the natural state of man. You hear that language, kids, it means what we are as a result of our natural birth, what we've inherited from our father Adam when we come into this world. By virtue of the fall, the Bible tells us that man by nature cannot and will not savingly respond to the gospel apart from the intervention and operation of divine power. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless it is given to him by my Father." Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He was debating with the unbelieving Pharisees, and in effect, he is saying to them, "You are what you are because you have not been drawn to me by the Father. No man can come to me apart from the effectual drawing of my Father." And how do I know that he's speaking of effectual drawing there? Because he immediately follows that by saying that if any man is drawn to him by the Father, I will raise him up at the last day. And why is it that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him? Why is that? It's a moral inability. It's because of the sinful state of man's heart. John 3:19 tells us one reason. Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The light has come in Jesus Christ. The light shines upon men in the gospel, but men by nature love darkness rather than light. They love the darkness and hate the light. In fact, Romans 8:7 tells us that the carnal mind, or the natural mind, handed down to us from our father Adam, Paul says the natural mind is enmity against God. Not merely does it not believe, it is enmity against God. It is antagonistic toward the true God of the Bible and the gospel. It hates God. The problem with man is put in another very powerful way in 1 Corinthians 2:14. There we read that the natural man, now listen to this language, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. And he's not talking about they're like a joke, you know, how funny. But in the sense that they're ho-hum foolishness. It doesn't mean anything to them. They don't get it. It's foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. In other words, that's a word of ability. He can't. It's impossible. Inability. He's unable to, because they are spiritually discerned. That's what God says about man by nature. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. The man must first become spiritual before he can receive them. He has to be regenerated. He has to be born of the Spirit. Or as Jesus put in John 3, he must be born again. Now, does that mean that before a person has been born again, he can't understand the facts of the Bible? No. You can know the Bible like the back of your hand. But you see nothing of the beauty and glory and excellency of the truth and all the biblical knowledge that you have that draws out your heart to gladly and joyfully embrace Christ as your all in all. That's something that no man perceives or does apart from the sovereign, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Word is the instrument that God uses. The general call, yes, He uses the general call of the gospel. But apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, the general call is rejected. It's the secret regenerating work of the Spirit that makes that call effectual to produce the response of repentance and faith in Christ. And such is man's condition in sin that apart from this effectual call, no one will be saved. No one. We have an even more dreadful statement of man's lost condition in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Listen to this. Listen to what the Bible says about what we are by virtue of our natural birth. "And you He has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." But what made the difference? Why were these Ephesian Christians no longer in that condition? This is why. "You," he says, "you He has quickened, who were dead." God had quickened them. He had made them alive. And apart from the quickening of God, they would have remained in their natural condition. It's the quickening, this effectual call that comes to the dead and puts life into them. It's the quickening that causes and enables them to believe the gospel. You see, my dear brethren, when a person begins to really seriously consider what the Bible actually says about the condition of men by nature, the startling fact is that there are any Christians at all. The amazing thing is not that most people don't believe. What is astounding and amazing is that anyone does believe.
Yes.
For we are all born natural men who are at enmity with God, men and women to whom the things of God are foolishness and uninteresting. We are dead, not just debilitated, but dead, utterly lifeless in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God because of the blindness of our hearts, Ephesians 4:18. That salvation that God has purposed for His elect in eternity that has been procured by the atoning work of Jesus Christ would never come to pass in any of them were it not that God, in His infinite love and mercy, awakens them and quickens them by His Spirit by this effectual call. And this is why the Bible refers to repentance and faith as the gifts of God. Well, we considered the reality of this call, the priority of this call. There's one other thing briefly that we need to understand about this call that Paul refers to in Romans. And that is the efficacy or the invincibility of this call. Now, what do I mean by that? By efficacy, I mean that this special call that's used to describe Christians has exclusive reference to God's people is indeed effectual and invincible. It overcomes all resistance. That's why this particular doctrine has sometimes been called what? In the you've heard the tulip. What's this been called? Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That's why it's sometimes called that. This call described in our text, when it comes to a sinner, never fails to bring forth the response called for. Now, a sinner may resist the general call of the gospel. He may resist the convictions of his conscience and the common operations of the Spirit and harden his heart against them. Even the child of God, even those of us here who are Christians, may have resisted them for years before we were converted. But when God comes by His Spirit to call the elect sinner to Himself, His power is invincible and efficacious. He breaks down every resistance. He sweetly constrains and makes the sinner freely willing in the day of His power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Psalm 110, verse 3. Now, how can this efficacy of this call be demonstrated? Well, we've really already proven it by what we've seen. One, we've seen in Romans 8 and elsewhere that it is the saved who are referred to as the recipients of this call. All who are recipients of this call are also saved. There's no such thing as a person who has received this call who's not justified and a Christian. For whom He called, He also justified. Two, furthermore, we've seen that calling is tied to election and predestination. Those who are elect and those who are called are one and the same persons. Well, we know that all the elect, all who have been predestined to salvation, shall certainly be saved. Therefore, we know that all who are called are saved. All the elect are called. All the called are saved. Therefore, this calling, when it comes to a sinner, must be efficacious. For whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified and will glorify. And then thirdly, let me simply remind you of the words of Christ, precious words. John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me, I am praying that they may come to me." Now He does pray, but His prayer is effectual. John 17. "All that the Father gives me," what? "Shall come to me. And him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." In other words, Jesus is saying, there as He's facing the unbelief of the Pharisees and how they would not believe in Him, it says that many, even in spite of what He had taught them, they did not believe. They refused to believe. And in the very next verse, Jesus comforts Himself with this assurance, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him who comes, I'll no wise cast out." The Father, Jesus knew that the Father had given to Him a people. In eternity, an elect people from every tribe, kindred, nation of tongue. God had given them to His Son. And Jesus was absolutely certain that every single one of them shall come to me. Because God will call them and call them effectually. Not a one of them will be lost. So this is what Paul means in our text when he refers to these Roman Christians and by implication all Christians as the called of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this afternoon, you are one of those God has called. Specifically, He has called you. Not just in the general sense in which the call of the gospel goes out to everyone, you have received an effectual call. That's the reason you're a Christian. This is the thing that's made the difference between you and others just like you who've heard the same gospel, maybe grown up in the same family. They've heard all the things you've heard. They've heard the same message. But they're still dead in trespasses and sins. What is it that's made the difference? Well, it's not because of anything you are or anything that you've done. It all begins with the sovereign electing choice and effectual call of God that is coming to your life. It is God who does it. It is His sovereign, omnipotent, effective grace that's made the difference. If you're a Christian this afternoon. Let's look at one more passage. One more passage where we see this miraculous work in action. We have a wonderful illustration of it in the conversion of Lydia. You know the story in Acts chapter 16? Let's pick up with verse 11. The Apostle Paul has received his Macedonian vision. He's been called to go to Philippi to preach the gospel. He doesn't really know who he's going to run into there, what he's going to do. But we come to verse 11 of chapter 16 of Acts, and we read, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were there." So here's the Apostle Paul, convinced that God has sent him into this particular geographical area to preach the gospel. And here he is now, and he's speaking to these people. He's preaching the gospel to these people that are gathered here at this river. It's women, a group of women. So what happens? Well, while he is speaking the gospel, in the form and substance of the words, the Lord Himself, who is the theme of that gospel, is present by the Holy Spirit. He's not passively sitting up in heaven hoping maybe somebody's going to believe what Paul's saying. No, He's present and He's active. He's doing something that Paul could never do. Look at verse 14 now. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by us." Now notice the order. She heard us. She heard the Apostle Paul and his companions speaking the Word of God. The general call. She heard us. She heard us. But then what followed? His heart the Lord opened to pay heed to the things that were spoken. And the idea is that she took heed to them believingly and savingly, which is made clear in the following verse where we're told that she was baptized and she made a profession of faith. But she did not believingly heed the things that were spoken until first the Lord opened her heart. The Lord Himself, by the mighty, secret, inward operations of the Spirit, opened her heart. And if He had not opened her heart, she could have heard the Apostle Paul for the next 10 months and would have never responded to the gospel in faith. Lydia was effectually called by God. So, brethren, this is the way Paul describes these Christians in Rome and all Christians. We are those who have been called, the called of Jesus Christ. What do we say to these things briefly by way of application? First of all, for those of us who belong to Christ, how humbled we ought to be by this. How amazed and thankful we ought to be. If your heart has been subdued to repentance, if you've been caused to see and to feel your sinfulness and need, and you fled to Christ for refuge, if you gladly confess this afternoon, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Why is it that you thus confess Him today? Why is it that you have the right this afternoon to come to the Lord's table and to receive these tangible tokens of God's love for you. These tangible assurances that all of your sins have been dealt with once and for all upon Calvary's cross. Why is that? Well, the only answer is that God chose to set His love upon you and to call you by His grace. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not because you were smart enough and you had enough sense and you got it better than other people and you made the right decision. No. It's because of God's eternal decision to include you in His saving purpose. Your decision in terms of your turning away from your sin to put your faith in Christ was but the result of His decision, which came to fruition when He effectually called you to Himself. And that, brethren, that ought to fill our hearts with gratitude and exuberant praise to Him. Secondly, this should serve as a reminder of how absolutely dependent upon the power of God we are in all of our evangelistic and missionary endeavors. The gospel must come to men in word. That means that we need to preach it and proclaim it and tell people the message by word of mouth, by booklet, by tape. We must engage in evangelistic endeavors. But as we've seen, the gospel coming to men in word only is not enough. It must come in power and in the Holy Spirit to the hearts of men or they'll never be converted. And that ought to produce in us a spirit of dependence in the work of the gospel. And my friends, what is the accurate barometer of our sense of dependence? Well, surely it's the measure of our prayerfulness. The realization that the Word alone is not enough should constantly drive us to our knees praying and pleading with God for the influences and operations of the Holy Spirit upon the preached Word, upon all our efforts to teach and evangelize our children and to teach the lost around us and to send the gospel to the nations. Cursed is he whose trust is in the arm of the flesh, God says through the prophet Jeremiah. Apart from the Spirit's working, we will see no conversions. Regardless of how hard the pastors study, how well prepared their sermons are, how much truth and how well the truth is communicated in this place or goes out from this place, apart from the Spirit, it won't accomplish anything lasting and eternal. And this teaches us how dependent on the Holy Spirit we are. And again, the accurate barometer of our recognition of that, brethren, is our prayerfulness. Because the Bible's clear that the operations of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of the Holy Spirit upon the church and upon our preaching and our ministries and our evangelistic endeavors are inseparably connected to the prayers of God's people. Therefore, we must, listen, we must, if we're nothing else, we must be a praying church and a praying people. Not just the people who say their prayers, but a people who learn and know what it is to lay hold of God in prayer. Yes. And my dear friends, until we know what that is and learn what that is, we're not going to see a lot of blessing. Amen. That should be our aspiration. Yes. Lord, if there's anything we want you to make us a people who know what it is to wrestle with you in prayer and to bring down the power of the Holy Spirit upon the ministries of our church. It's crucial, brethren. It's easy for us as a church to say that unless the Spirit blesses the Word, all is in vain. That's a Calvinistic cliche, isn't it? It's easy for us to say that and feel like, well, we got our theology right. But how is that reflected in your private prayer life? How is that reflected in your family prayers? How is it reflected in your determined commitment to be here on Wednesday nights, unless genuinely, providentially hindered, when the church gathers for this very purpose of crying to God for the blessing of the Spirit upon the preached Word? I've told you before, but I'll tell you again, of how an American minister once asked Spurgeon to give his opinion of the secret of the great influence of his ministry. And after a moment's pause, Spurgeon said, "My people pray for me." Ian Murray, writing of Spurgeon in his book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, says this: "Some of the most solemn warnings Spurgeon ever gave his congregation or of the danger of their ceasing to be dependent upon God in prayer. Then quoting Spurgeon, he said, "May God help me." This is in one of his sermons. "May God help me if you cease to pray for me. Let me know the day and I must cease to preach. Let me know when you intend to cease your prayers. And I will cry, oh my God, give me this day my tomb and let me slumber in the dust." Murray goes on to comment, "These words were not the eloquence of a preacher. Rather, they expressed the deepest feelings of his heart. He believed that without the Spirit of God, nothing can be done. When his congregation should cease to feel their utter, entire, absolute dependence upon the presence of God, then he was sure they would, quoting Spurgeon, ere long become a scorn and a hissing, or else a mere log upon the water." And finally, I don't want to break off from this without pressing upon every one of you the obvious, simple question. Have you been called with this effectual call that I've been talking about this afternoon? Have you? Has the Word come to you, not in word only, but in power? Well, you say, "Pastor Smith, how can I know whether it has or not?" Well, the simple answer to that question is this. Has the general call of the gospel produced and drawn out of you the response that the gospel calls for? And what is the response called for? This is it. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or as it's put in another place, "Repent and believe the gospel." Or as Paul said to the trembling jailer who asked the most important question that any person can ever ask, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Have you heard the gospel? And having heard, have you repented? Have you turned from going your own way and pursuing and doing your own thing? And have you run to Jesus Christ, trusting Him to save you? Are you trusting Him this evening? Is all of your hope of salvation in Him and His work alone, what He has done on the cross for needy sinners? If so, then you have been effectually called. But if not, take heart. The gospel is again preached to you this evening, this day. It comes to you in word. It comes to you tonight in the symbols of the Lord's table. And God sincerely invites you, He sincerely invites you to come and to take of the water of life freely. But you say, "What if I'm not one of the elect? What if I'm not one who's effectually called?" Well, as I've said here many, many times, there's only one way you can settle that issue. This very afternoon, you can make your calling and election sure. How? By going to Christ. Crying to Him for mercy, casting yourself upon Him as your only hope of salvation. You remember the text I quoted a few moments ago, John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Well, how do you know if you're one of those who's been given to Jesus by the Father? The only way you can know is by coming. And if you come, He will save you. And He will not turn you away, for He says in the very next part of that verse, "In Him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Amen. Well, may God bless His Word. Pastor Gonzalez is going to come and lead us as we prepare for the Lord's table.